If you have your Bibles, I pray that you do. If you don't, there's a pew Bible there for you in the pew. If you would take it out and open it to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 8 through 15. As Paul expressed his prayerful longing and desire to visit the great city of Rome, the capital of the empire, the London, the Berlin, the New York of its day. You see, Paul is a man under obligation. He's a debtor to convey the gospel that's been given to him as the apostle of God's appointed king, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's eager to preach the gospel to all who are in Rome, Greeks, barbarians, wise and foolish. But why was Paul so eager? What fueled Paul's eagerness and obligation to preach the gospel to all people? Well, he tells us very simply here in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Let's read those two verses this morning. Paul, with this great eagerness and obligation to preach Christ where Christ has not been preached, both within and without, says this in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's go before the Lord and pray and seek his face. Our triune God, we come before you this morning, longing to be fed, to be encouraged and equipped, that we might not be those tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by all the white noise, false teaching that raises its voice in the street and all its folly. Well, we long to hear you speaking in and through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. Come now and enable me to be the fool for Christ, that in my weakness and poverty, Christ's strength might be made perfect, that the Lamb would receive the reward of his sufferings, that your church would be established and understanding the power of God unto salvation as it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ for anyone and everyone who believes. Be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray in your holy name. Amen. James Boyce, commenting on verses 16 through 17 of Romans 1, says, these verses are the most important in the letter, and perhaps in all of literature. They are the theme of Romans and the essence of Christianity. You see, beloved, these two verses form the foundation of Protestant Christianity over and against the church at Rome. And they also confront everyone who seeks to justify themselves by their works, by their law-keeping, by their efforts before the holy God of the Bible. You see, beloved, they are critical for us to understand this morning and every morning. You see, everything is on the line in these two verses. I say that probably every week, but it's especially true this week. You see, it was my intention to preach and to expound upon both verses this morning, but that intention, as sometimes happens, that intention died on Wednesday morning in my study. So we're only going to look at verse 16. My outline this morning is as follows. The title of the sermon is The Gospel, God's Power for Salvation for Everyone Who Believes. The Gospel, God's Power for Salvation for Everyone Who Believes. My outline follows very simply in this way. The Gospel destroys shame. The Gospel destroys shame. The gospel is God's power to save. And then thirdly, the gospel saves all who believe. So first, the gospel destroys shame. It's God's power to save. And it saves all who believe. Let's look at this first point. The gospel destroys shame. I broke this verse into three parts, so it's verse 16a. Why is Paul so eager? Why is he so obligated? What fuels this obligation and eagerness to preach the gospel at Rome? What does he say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Life presents us with many things in our fallen world to be ashamed of, namely our own sin. But there is one thing in Paul's life that he, as a sinner saved by grace and called as an apostle, is not ashamed of. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel that I unpacked for you when we looked at the first sermon from Romans. That gospel that was according to the scriptures, that Christ died for our sins. That Christ was buried. And Christ was raised in accordance with the scriptures for his people. That gospel that was foretold in the Old Testament through types and shadows, typified in David, that a Davidic king would come, and he has come in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ. And he died once for all, the just for the unjust, and was buried and was raised. And declared and appointed to be the Son of God in power. By his resurrection from the dead. Well, Paul here in verse 16 uses a literary device called a litotes. I'm not exactly sure what that was. This week was my first exposure to this literary device. But let me define for you what it is. It's an assertion which is made in the form of a negation. Instead of saying he is proud of the gospel, Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel. So he puts it in a negative light. What he's not. He's not ashamed. You could paraphrase it this way. No, I'm not ashamed. I glory. I glory in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, Christ is Paul's boast. It's where his identity is found. It's what marks him. It's what sets him apart. It's why he gets up every morning. It's for the cause and the sake of Christ. Galatians 6:14, he says this, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it's safe to say that even Paul at times knew something of the temptation that all of us as believers face and what it means to be ashamed of the gospel and of the cross. For why would he confess that he was not ashamed? Unless he knew the power of the temptation to be ashamed. You see, beloved, the temptation arises because the world sees the message of the cross and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as foolishness, as folly, as less than nothing. Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, 2 Timothy 1:8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." You see, Paul knew that there were many believers there in Rome, the great city of the empire, the capital of the world, who were tempted to be ashamed. And I believe Paul phrased it this way so that he, as the pastor, as the apostle, might come alongside these dear brethren that he's never met personally but loves them still, to strengthen them when they feel tempted to be ashamed of Christ and his cross, to help them out of this spirit of fear, to remind all of us this morning that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Fear is not of God. For God has given us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. But you see, friends, things have changed very little since Paul's day. If we're honest, we must confess that we know something of this temptation to be ashamed of Christ. I do. I have denied my Lord, like Peter. I have denied knowing him. I have been silent when the moment calls for someone to speak. And I know you have as well. Think of the corporate Christmas party, when people are speaking and talking about various and sundry things. An opportunity comes. It usually comes wrapped in human suffering. And we don't deliver the answer. We don't make the apology. We don't give the defense. Because what will they think? What will they think of me? They will think less of me. They will ridicule me. They will mock me. They will consider me a fool. They'll consider me weak and uneducated and backwoods and all the derogatory terms you can think of. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He's so poignant and so powerful. No greater preacher in the 20th century, dare I say. He says this: if you have never known of this temptation, the temptation to be ashamed of the cross and of the gospel, then it is probably due to the fact not that you are an exceptional Christian, but that your understanding of the Christian message has never been clear. Wow. Well, let me suggest to you this morning, under this first heading, "The Gospel Destroys Shame," some reasons why we might be tempted to be ashamed. First, the world mocks and ridicules the gospel. You see, in our fallen nature, no one wants to be ridiculed. We all want to be liked. Right? When we send that Facebook invitation out, we want that person to click confirm. We want to be liked. I want to be liked. I want to be thought to be a nice guy. But when it comes to the gospel, the message, the world is incredulous. What do they say in the academy about the gospel? How about Richard Dawkins, the molecular biologist at Oxford? He says this: "Religion is capable of driving people into such dangerous folly that faith seems to me to qualify as a kind of mental illness." You see, to the world, to the establishment, to the thinking man, the sophisticated man of this present evil age, the gospel is a mental disorder. You see, beloved, we preach that a servant born of a virgin in utter poverty, who had no place to lay his head, though the birds of the air have nest and the foxes of the earth have holes, he had none. That this sinless man, trained as a carpenter, lived and died a shameful death on a Roman cross, is the only Savior of the world. That Jesus Christ, now listen, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not a solution to humanity's problem. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the solution. The only solution. Young people, understand that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. There is no other name under heaven given among men where they must be saved. There is no other door. There is no other staircase. There is no other way to the Father except through the Son. That this Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God in the flesh. This was foolishness and folly to the sophisticated world of Rome in Paul's day and also in ours. And when unbelievers are not being apathetic, and that's what I find them to be mostly today, not adversarial to the gospel, but apathetic and indifferent, when they really start to deal with the claims of Jesus Christ and the reality of the gospel message, what is their response? They mock and they scorn. And who wants to be identified with mocking and scorning? Can I get a show of hands? Hence the temptation to be ashamed of Christ and his cross and the power of the cross. Beloved, as in Paul's day, so also in ours. Christ represents and is all that our proud and sophisticated world despises. The world admires, respects, and longs to be strong. And it despises weakness, humility, brokenness of the cross. It longs for hubris and not meekness. But there's another reason to be tempted and feel ashamed. The gospel tells us that all our efforts, all our works and self-righteousness are before a holy God as filthy rags. And given the spirit of Luther this time of year in the Reformation, that your righteousness and my righteousness, my efforts and my good works are as dung before a holy God. That the only way to be saved is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on his cross that must be received by faith alone, as a gift, or it cannot be received at all. The unbelieving mind hates this, hence the temptation for us to feel ashamed, because we do not want to be hated even as the gospel is hated. We do not. You see, the guilty sinner, Christian, hears the gospel, believes, and is saved. The world hears and mocks and laughs. We must never forget that their laughter, though, is but for a moment. The laughter of unbelief, it's like kindling, burns for just a moment. Its glory is soon fade. But the joy of the sinner saved by grace alone in Christ alone is forever. To live is Christ and to die is gain. I count all loss but have Christ and him alone. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, one of the best ways to test the preaching of the gospel is this. Is it offensive to the natural man? If it's not, then it's not the gospel of the New Testament. If when preaching, I don't feel a tendency to be ashamed, then I'm not preaching the cross. If I don't feel that tension right now existentially as I'm laying out before you Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified, buried, and raised again, the only way to the Father, and not have a moment where I want to please you and cuddle you and tell you all these nice things about you, to be your life coach. They tell you it's all going to work out in the end, unicorns and popsicles. I'd be lying. I, like you, am a dying man. It's appointed on men once to die and face the judgment. I've been called, like Paul, and given a great deposit. I'm a debtor because the love of Christ constrains me to preach Christ and crucify. Whether that's two people here on Sunday or 2,000, that's my calling. So Paul is preparing to come to Rome. And he wants the Roman church to know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not. It's my glory. It's my boast. But why? Why was Paul not ashamed? That leads to the second point. He's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Because the very message of the gospel that many despise and see as weak is, in fact, the very power of God. You see what Paul's doing here? He's anticipating the point that he's going to begin making in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, where he shows that all men, Jew and Gentile, boys and girls, men and women, all people have sinned and thus have fallen under God's righteous condemnation and are under his wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Beloved, then how shall we escape? How shall we escape the good and the perfect and the beautiful justice and wrath of God? How shall we escape? Paul's answer, that through the gospel, for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God, literally here, this preposition is, that results in salvation. Let's look at these two words in this simple clause. First, power. What is power? What is God's power? And then secondly, salvation. It's a word we use a lot in our Christianese circles. But what does it mean when we say salvation? Notice first, though, that the gospel does not tell people about the power of God. Don't miss that. The gospel is not a message about the power of God. Don't misunderstand me here. The gospel, now listen, the gospel is the very power of God for salvation. You see, beloved, it's through the folly of preaching Christ crucified that God effectually calls sinners to himself. You see, all the power resides in God and is made manifest in the message. As the sinful, broken man in his weakness preaches Christ, the power of God is made manifest. And that even the faith that we express in the gospel when we hear it is a gift of God. right? So that no one may boast. The gospel, according to Jesus Christ, is the great leveler. Even the faith that you have this morning is not because you're smarter, better looking, more talented, more gifted. It's because God in His mercy was moved to open your heart to believe the folly of the gospel. Ephesians 2:1. 4 and 5. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's all of grace, beginning to end. He's the author and the finisher of everything according to His decree and His will. You see, beloved, God acts upon and regenerates the sinner's heart while they are dead in sin and unable to believe. The message of the gospel is the very power through which God creates faith. Isn't this exactly what Paul is going to go on to say in chapter 10, verse 17? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Do you see how important it is to be under the means of grace? Do you see the obligation that the pastors have to preach Christ? That it's this gospel that justifies you and declares you righteous before God, based on the active and person of obedience of Christ alone. This righteousness imputed and credited to you, received by faith alone. That very gospel that justifies you is the gospel that will continue to sanctify you. You see, for that's also a work of God's free grace. And eventually it'll bring you all the way home. He's going to bring you all the way home. Very few of us in life are finishers, but God is the finisher. He finishes everything He starts. Some of us are better than others, yes. But God is the ultimate finisher. That He who began the good work in you is faithful to complete it. He's going to bring you all the way home. He's going to glorify you. That God, through the folly of preaching, resurrects our spiritually dead hearts and enables them to believe. And this power is displayed in the message of the cross. You see, the gospel, church, it's not helpful advice that you can try out. If you like it, fine. If you don't like it, take it back and do something else. It's the very power of God to impart new life in sinners who are dead in sin and under God's holy and just wrath and condemnation. One commentator said this, and I think it's so imperative that we hear this, particularly as we think about preaching and how God uses preaching. I'm becoming more and more convicted myself, even as I'm preaching right now. The preaching of the gospel does not merely make salvation possible, but effects salvation in those who are called. This is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Nothing can stop its power. But notice, the gospel is God's power for salvation. Let's look at this word. We've looked a little bit at the word power. Let's look at the word salvation. There is much confusion in our modern evangelical world, regarding this word salvation. This word, salvation, is used in a couple or numerous ways in the New Testament. Here in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul uses the word salvation, that the gospel is God's power for salvation, to refer to deliverance. particularly as it relates to the last day, the future day when God has set a day when he will judge the world through Jesus Christ, the man he appointed. I just found that out this week. That was beautiful when I read that word appointed. I immediately went back to Romans 4 and said, is that the same word? Yes, it is. That he is appointed king. He is appointed this king to have a day, to set a day when he will judge the world through this king. But the gospel is the power of God to deliver us, to save us from God's wrath, which is coming upon the world because of sin. Romans 5, 9. Listen to Paul. Having been justified or declared righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. Church, to be saved is to be delivered from God's wrath, which is coming upon the world on the last day. In Saints, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is telling us that the gospel is the way of escape on the last day. Child, throughout history, when all will come, all of humanity will come before the tribunal of God and give an account. And the way to escape judgment and wrath on that day is found in the gospel, particularly the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what's interesting here, when Paul uses this word salvation, he also uses it in another way, in other places, in both the past and present tenses as well. Romans 8:24. For in this hope we were saved, past tense. Now hope that is not seen, or that is seen, is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? You see, salvation is something already accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul also refers to salvation as something in the present tense as well. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, right? Present tense, it is the power of God. So he uses it in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. So when we speak of salvation, we as Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ can speak of salvation in this threefold sense. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. You see the beauty of that? That God's gospel is the power for salvation from beginning to end. You see, beloved, Paul is not ashamed because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, this leads us to the third and final point. The gospel destroys shame. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to save those who, thirdly, believe. You see, how is this power of God for salvation appropriated? How do we take hold of this salvation? How do we gain it? How do we get it? How do we acquire it? How do we appropriate it? The gospel saves all who believe. Verse 16c. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, beloved, salvation is available to everyone and anyone who believes. And the only way to receive it is through faith alone. Those who heed the call to believe the gospel are saved. And they're going to be saved, and they will ultimately be saved. But those who choose not to believe it will perish. They will perish on that day that God has appointed to judge the world through Jesus Christ. Those found outside of Jesus Christ will perish, just like those who were found outside of Noah's ark perished. And only 8 were saved. Those found outside of Jesus Christ will perish. Have you come to the ark of safety? Are you believing the gospel this morning? Are you looking outside of yourself and entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ and Him alone to make you acceptable, to save you, to continually save you, and to ultimately save you in the fullest sense? You see, faith is the alone instrument. And next week, we're going to unpack faith. Because what is faith? That's a word we throw around a lot, but we don't know what it means, unfortunately, I think. Faith is the empty hand that takes hold of Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield, that great theologian from Princeton, says this: "The saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves." Now listen, strictly speaking, it's not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. You pick that up? Don't miss that. Faith locates you into Jesus Christ, and He saves you through the instrumentality of that faith that He gives you to believe it. In His providence, He allows it to be preached. In His power, He resurrects your heart to believe it, uniting you to Jesus Christ, and you say, "Yes and amen, Lord Jesus. Have mercy on me, a sinner." It's all of grace. It's promised to all who believe, to the Jew first. Right? As Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. Right? Israel had a very distinctive priority in God's plan. It was through the Jews that salvation would come to the world, through the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And all through the book of Acts, we see this theological reality being worked out. Because where does Paul go when he goes in Acts 13, a first missionary journey? Where's the first place he goes when he gets to Cyprus? He goes to where? To the synagogue. And then he arrives in the next town in Galatia. Where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. And when he goes to Thessalonica, where does he go? He goes first to the synagogue. He goes to where the gospel, as it's revealed in the old covenant in shadows and types, was preparing the way for the Messiah to be preached by Paul the Apostle. Of such import, Paul will devote chapters 9 through 11 to discuss the priority of the role of Israel in God's plan. But this power of God for salvation to those who believe is not only for the Jew, but also for the Greek. The Gentile who believes, everyone and anyone who believes. You see, there's none righteous. None. No, not one. There is not a righteous man in all the earth. Think of the best saint that you know. Their righteousness does not measure up to the righteousness of God. The religious moral person, nor the non-religious atheist. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. We need to hammer that in our heads. Neither Jew nor Gentile. You see, there are many, I believe, in the world today that the world deems as hopeless. And beloved, that's what God deals with. He loves the hopeless. He loves the impossible. Because you see, He's not worried and busy about trying to secure something for Himself, for He's inadequate. No. He's jealous for His glory. Because His glory is humanity's greatest good. The world says are hopeless. But nobody is beyond the power of the gospel. No sinner is too great. No sinner. There's no sin that God cannot forgive except one, the unpardonable sin. You see, all who call upon the Lord will be saved. I finish with this, church. This is All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church, PCA, faithful to the Reformed documents, confessions, and standards. Have you, not the person beside you, behind you, in front of you, but have you abandoned all your self-made saviors? Your efforts, your works, your obedience, your self-righteousness. And have you trusted the only Savior that can save you from the wrath of God? If not, why not? Today is the day of salvation. You are not promised tomorrow. Those people who died in Texas last week were worshiping God. They didn't know that night they would see God face to face. That could happen today to you or to me. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? Are you still playing games? It's all nice philosophy, a nice worldview. A nice, you know, whatever. Have you come to terms with Jesus of Nazareth, who is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Today is the day. Come to Christ. Don't put it off. Come today. Believe on him and you shall be saved. He wrote it in blood, the blood of the Lamb. He's not a man that he should lie. He's the living God who is truth itself. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. Our God, there is none like you. We thank you for this gospel, the power of God for salvation for all who will believe. Lord, enable us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to rejoice in it, to glory in it, to be defined by it, to find our identification in the Son of God. Though the world mocks and scorns, you promise us, even in the persecution of the world, blessed are you when men curse you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Oh, Lord, that we might be found worthy to suffer for the gospel, to be a faithful church, a true church, a city on the hill, salt and light in this decaying, dying culture in which we find ourselves, such a time as this. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be broken, needy sinners, confessing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives might adorn the gospel, the power of the gospel may be made manifest in the preaching and teaching of this church all her days. Keep us faithful, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.